Again, we appreciate everyone's presence tonight. As Brother Nate mentioned, we want to continue this evening our study of the parables of Jesus. And the parable we want to consider tonight is probably one of the most well-known, perhaps one of the most controversial, and certainly one of the most somber, if not disturbing, of all of Jesus's parables. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, found in Luke, the 16th chapter. Before we read the parable, allow me to set the scene by noticing the context. In chapter 15, we see where the tax collectors and sinners had gathered around to hear Jesus, which met with the disapproval of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And Jesus responded by teaching the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son, which we've already studied. And all these showed the great value that God places on a soul and how much he desires lost souls to be saved. At the beginning of chapter 16, the Bible says that Jesus told his disciples the parable of the unjust steward, in which he declared that it's impossible to serve two masters, both God and mammon, or money or wealth. And even though Jesus may have been speaking to his disciples, I think it's obvious that the Pharisees were listening. Verse 14 says that they, who loved money, scoffed at him. You know, they probably thought to themselves that you say that it's impossible to serve God and mammon, but we're doing a pretty good job at it. We're being pretty successful at that. But Jesus responds in verse 15. He says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And then he follows that up with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And so let's read the parable found here in Luke, the 16th chapter, beginning with verse 19 through the end of the chapter. Jesus says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Well, I mentioned that this is one of the most well-known and most controversial and probably most somber of all of Jesus' parables. No doubt you have heard many sermons preached on this parable. It's often a common text for gospel preachers, especially during gospel meetings, because it shows us very clearly the consequences of the choices that we make in life and how that once our lives are over, then it will be too late to change. And certainly that alone makes it a very serious lesson. But it's made even more somber by the fact that it gives us a glimpse into what the punishment will be like for those who do not make the right choices. As we'll notice in a moment, this is one of the clearest pictures of eternal punishment that's found in the New Testament. And it's one that definitely pays us to consider closely. But I also said that this parable is controversial. Why is that? Well, because there is really some question about whether it is indeed a parable at all. Many point out that this is the only parable in which Jesus actually names one of the characters, as he plainly says that the beggar was named Lazarus. And some say that this may mean that Jesus here is not telling just a parable, but is telling a true story about a real man named Lazarus. Well, I don't know if that's true or not. I did find it interesting that the name Lazarus in the Greek form of the Hebrew, or rather the name Lazarus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means God is my helper. As we see in the story, Lazarus had no friends in this life, it seemed. God was the only helper that he could rely on. And of course, in the end, that was more than enough. And so perhaps Jesus used this name to emphasize his point that we need to rely on God, and that this man Lazarus relied on God and was rewarded thusly. On the other end of the spectrum, though, while some say that this is not a parable, that it may be a true story, this parable is also somewhat controversial because many people try to avoid all the teachings, the serious teachings that are found in it, by saying, well, this is just a parable. It's just a story. We can't take from it any real doctrine or any real facts about life after death. And in particular, they try to discount the details that are given in the story about life after death and about the punishment that awaits those who are not righteous. They say that we can't really be sure what's going to happen after death. For example, I understand this is the stance that's taken by the Jehovah's Witnesses, who do not believe in life after death for the wicked. They believe in heaven, but they do not believe in hell. And if you try to point out what happens in this parable and what it teaches, they will most likely say, well, that's just a parable. Well, as I said, there's some question as to whether this really was a parable, whether it might have been even a true story. But you know what? Even if it is a parable, they are completely missing the point of Jesus's parables, because being a parable does not in any way make it any less true. Think about this. All of the parables that were told by Jesus were true to life. And what I mean by that is, whether they were stories that really happened or not, they were things that could have happened. They were not just fantasy stories. We never read Jesus telling a parable that includes talking animals or magic carpets or elves or some of the other imaginary creatures and imaginary things that sometimes are included in our nursery rhymes as children and fairy tales that we read to our children. Jesus' parables were never anything like that. They were always illustrations that were based on events that either happened or could certainly actually possibly happen. And so there's no reason that we cannot not only learn from Jesus' main point here, but I think also learn from the details within his story. I think we should never say that anything Jesus said was just a parable, because nothing that came from the mouth of the Son of God was not applicable to our lives, both here and in eternity. And so with these thoughts in mind, let's take a closer look at Jesus' story. Whether it's a parable or not, what can we learn from it? Well, Jesus begins with a description of the very different lives that the two characters in the story lived while they were on this earth. He says there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. J.W. McGarvey, in his commentary, The Fourfold Gospel, points out that there was a rare shellfish in Jesus' day that a costly purple dye could be obtained from. And each little animal, each little shellfish, yielded just about one drop of this dye. And so certainly that made it very rare and thus very expensive. And so wool was dyed with this dye, and outer robes were made from it then that were worn by kings and nobles. Again, it was very rare, very exclusive or expensive, you might say. The inner garment was made from fine linen of Egypt that was grown from flax on the banks of the Nile. And it was, I understand, dazzlingly white, according again to McGarvey. It was worth twice its weight in gold, in fact, he said. And so obviously only the richest of the rich would wear such exclusive and expensive garments. And even then, even those who owned them certainly would wear them mostly on special occasions. But apparently, this man was so rich that he wore it day in and day out. It says every day there he wore He was clothed in purple and fine linen every day. The Amplified Version says that he habitually wore purple. Again, it was a habit of his. It's like a man today, we might say, wearing a $1,000 suit every day, whether he's going to the gym or working in the garden or what have you. Although, as someone pointed out, I think these fancy clothes and the fact that he wore them every day probably points to us that he really had no intention of working at all. We don't wear our fanciest clothes to work in, certainly. And so instead of working like the common citizen would, this man instead spent his days living in luxury. The King James Version here says that he fared sumptuously. Other versions indicate that he spent his days celebrating with expensive parties and banquets. And again, the words that are used here seem to describe that these celebrations went on every day. He spent every day of his life partying. And that certainly is someone who had more money than he knew what to do with. Well, that lies in sharp contrast to the life of the other character that was being lived in Jesus' story here, if you can call it a life. Because Lazarus, to say the least, was not covered in fine clothes. In fact, he was covered with sores. As the rich man's parties went on, Lazarus was just outside the gate, longing for crumbs, hoping for just a bit, a small morsel of what these partygoers were eating. The text implies that he got nothing, or at least it doesn't say that he ever got it. It just says that he desired to be fed. We don't know that he was ever actually given anything. But what he did have was a bunch of dogs that came and licked his sores. And some people say that this would have been maybe the only comfort that Lazarus had, that would have somehow helped the pain of his sores. Others say that this just added to his misery, that it was just a nuisance. Either way, I think it just goes to highlight the difference between his life and the rich man's. The rich man certainly must have had lots of friends. That's what happens when you throw money around and when you have parties every day. Certainly the list of friends was endless for the rich man. Lazarus, all he had had was a bunch of dogs. Someone has asked whether these dogs actually belonged to the rich man. And if so, perhaps they were fed with the scraps that Lazarus longed for and was begging for. Perhaps that's true. But I think it's important to mention that while the King James Version calls Lazarus here a beggar, that does not necessarily mean that he was a bum, as we might say. I know we sometimes get a bad impression of someone who, instead of working and trying to earn a living enough to feed themselves and to feed their families, instead they just sit around and ask for a handout. In fact, the New Testament teaches against those who would refuse to work when they are able, refuse to take care of themselves and their family when they have the opportunity to do so. But the word that's translated here as beggar is translated nearly everywhere else as poor man. And so I think the point is that Lazarus was in extreme poverty. I think it's also clear that he had some severe health problems with his sores, to say the least. And as we'll see, God did not apparently charge him with laziness or slothfulness, and so neither should we. And that just goes to show that there are people in this world who not only need but deserve our help. We should not, in our minds, just lump all the poor into one big category and label them as lazy and worthless. And we must not, as the rich man was found guilty of, just ignore them and not offer them assistance when we have so much to share. Remember, judging by the context here, Jesus' main point of telling this story was that man should not trust in riches. We must not serve money as a god and a master. As the old saying goes, we can't take it with us when we go. And the rich man, as we'll soon see, learned that lesson the hard way, but a little too late. We need to listen to Jesus' warning here, and we need to learn it now and be willing and eager to help those who are in need when we have the opportunity. Now, we may not consider ourselves rich, but if we compare ourselves to probably a majority of the world today, we are indeed rich with all the many things that God has blessed us with. And again, He expects us to be good stewards of those things and to share with others when we have the opportunity. Well, just as soon as Jesus has drawn a picture of two men that it seems could not be any more different, he then shows what they both have in common. And that is that they both died. I like what the wise man Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 14. He too is describing here two people who are very different, much like the two men in our story. And he says, "The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all." Rich or poor, we all must die. And I suppose a man's money might help to extend his life. He can sometimes afford better health care, for example. But in the end, it can't prevent the inevitable. As Brother John spoke on Wednesday night, ever since Adam's sin, it has been determined that we all must experience the consequences of physical death. It is appointed unto men once to die, as Hebrews 9 and verse 27 states. And so, yes, both the rich man and Lazarus died. Really, though, that's where any similarity ends. Because once again, Jesus paints a very different picture of the events that followed their death, both immediately followed their death and soon after. He says that the rich man was buried. No doubt it was probably a high-class affair, probably rivaled the many daily parties that he had thrown when he was alive. I can imagine a grand procession with a gold detailed casket, and perhaps live music and speakers from all over the land lauding the rich man's accomplishments. Surely it would have been an event to see and to be seen. On the other hand, unseen and unbeknownst to anyone on earth, because probably no one even noticed that he had died, but Lazarus was finally receiving some grand treatment of his own. When he died, other than the dogs, as we said, he probably died alone. But within just a moment, the Bible says that there were angels there to carry his spirit to what Jesus describes as Abraham's bosom. What a beautiful description of how the souls of believers are specially cared for by God in the hour of death. We're not told much more about the exact details of this place that Lazarus went to. To Jesus' listeners, there probably wasn't anything more that needed to be said. The very thought of resting in Abraham's bosom to this Jewish audience, that would have meant more than the world to them. You know, in their day, there was a custom of reclining on couches, especially at feasts and at meals. And so to have the special honor of not only sitting at the same table with Abraham, but sitting next to him and leaning upon his breast, that would have been the ultimate honor and joy for, again, Jesus' Jewish audience. Whether that's a detailed description of what it will be like after death for those that are found in God's approval, I don't know. I think we can simply understand that it will be a place of rest, as we can see in verses 22 and 23. It will certainly be a place of comfort, as we can see in verse 25. And it will be a place where we have a freedom from the evil things of this earthly life, again, as we can see in verse 25. And most definitely, it will be drastically different from the alternative. The wise man, or rather the rich man, we're told, found himself in a place that Jesus calls Hades. And once again, there's a lot of controversy, or at least discussion, about exactly what and where this place represents. In classical Greek literature, if you took literature as a course in high school or college, you may remember that the Greeks referred to Hades as the place where all the dead reside, the underworld as it was also referred to. In fact, they called their false god of the underworld, they named him Hades. And this place in Greek literature was divided into two parts, similar to Jesus' parable here. The Greeks had the Elysian Fields, which was the place for the good. And then they had Tartarus, which was the place of punishment for the wicked. And so some believe that Jesus had in mind a similar situation, that Hades was the place for all the dead. and that it was divided then into these two sections, as we can see, one where the rich man found himself, and then Abraham's bosom where Lazarus found himself. Hades, which is its translated in the Greek, or Sheol, as it's translated rather in Hebrew. Some say that that's just the general place where both the good and the bad go temporarily between death and judgment. In Peter's letter, 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 9, he uses this Greek word Tartarus that we mentioned for the place where the angels who sinned, as well as the unrighteous humans, are reserved under punishment for the day of judgment. Others believe, though, that Hades here refers only to the place of the wicked. In the New Testament, Hades is found, or that word is found, 11 times. And 10 of those times, it's translated as hell or Hades. Once, in 1 Corinthians 15, it's translated as the grave. But in Revelation 20, verses 13 and 14, we read where death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his work. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And so I have to admit that here in Luke 16, in Jesus' parable, whether Hades refers only to the location of the rich man, or whether it refers to both the location, the general location of where Lazarus and Abraham were, I don't think we can be clear. Regardless, though, it is clear that the rich man and Lazarus were in two very different places, whether that's two different locations in Hades or two different places altogether. But again, it's very clear that these places were very different. Jesus says that the rich man was in torment. Actually, the King James Version and the New King James Version say torments, plural. I had never noticed that before. And I don't know if that's a mistranslation, because newer versions don't have the S there at the end of the word torment. But it does seem to me that it could mean multiple sources of torment. We know, for one, that there were flames. Flames so hot and so torturous that the rich man would have found some small comfort in just the tip of Lazarus's finger being dipped in water to cool his tongue. I'll never forget Brother Kevin Presley's words that I think he quoted from an old-time preacher. But he said, somewhere there's a man who's been waiting for one drop of water for nearly 2,000 years. He never got it, and he never will. As I said, when we picture something like that and think about that, as we said, it's disturbing to us. It's certainly a very somber situation, but it should be. It's a very serious matter. By the way, we shouldn't miss the fact that the rich man, while he was in a very different place than Lazarus, he could see across this gulf. He could see the place where Lazarus and Abraham, he recognized them both, were. And I've always believed that just added to his torture. Not because he was jealous or envious of them, but he realized that he had an alternative. That he too could have been in that place of peace and comfort instead of this place of torture where he was. I don't know that I'd ever really thought about it, but this rich man very obviously recognized Lazarus. Now, whether that's some kind of knowledge that he gained after death, or whether he realized him from his past life, he did recognize Lazarus, and he calls him by name, which makes us believe that he knew the man that had been lying at his gate all along. As we said, as far as we know, he had never done anything to help him. And now it's too late. You know, if he had seen Lazarus before, if he had called Lazarus by name before, if he had shared with him and helped him and just treated him like a human being, he probably wouldn't have ended up where he did. But now here he is, craving a single drop of water, which is ironic because Lazarus had once longed and craved for just single crumbs from his table. And now here he is, craving a single drop of water from the finger of Lazarus. There's one lesson that we should not take from this parable, and that is that it's sinful to be rich. In fact, as one commentator pointed out, the rich man was not the only person in the story who had been rich in his life. Abraham, too, had been very rich, according to Genesis 13 and 2. Of course, the difference is that he was also very hospitable. He was a man of faith, Abraham, that is. He trusted in God, did not trust in his riches. After all, don't forget that that's why Jesus was telling this story in the first place, to stress that we must not be lovers of money, that we cannot trust in our riches. We cannot serve God and mammon. Well, sadly, this rich man's request for just a drop of water is denied. Abraham reminds him how the roles now have been reversed, how he once had it all during his life, but he was not a good steward of it, while Lazarus suffered. And now Lazarus was receiving his reward while the rich man was reaping what he'd sown. This just goes to show that how the world sees us is certainly not necessarily an accurate measurement of how God sees us. We may be very rich in this world, but not rich toward God, according to Luke 12 and 21. We may be very poor in this world, but rich in faith, according to James 2 and verse 5. As Jesus had stated in verse 15, just before this parable, what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Well, realizing that there's nothing that he can do to change his own situation, and there's no comfort that can be gained in his torment, the rich man's thoughts now turn to his five brothers who were still living. He pleads with Abraham in verse 27 to send Lazarus once again. It's also kind of ironic that he never lifted a finger to help Lazarus, but now he's begging Lazarus for help, isn't it? But he pleads Abraham to send Lazarus and warn his brothers so that they didn't come to this place of torment. Now, some have questioned whether this is true repentance on the rich man's part, if he was really sorry for what he'd done, or whether he knows that if his brothers joined him, that would just add to his torment. I don't think we can say for sure. But when Abraham says that they have Moses and the prophets, in other words, they have the word of God, the rich man argues that might not be enough. That might not be enough to convince them to repent. But Abraham says that if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, if they won't listen to God's word, then neither would they be persuaded, even if someone were to rise from the dead. Once again, there's something very ironic that, again, I had never noticed before. And that is that the Pharisees, who were hearing Jesus tell this story, and who I believe Jesus was telling it for their benefit, as well as his disciples, but they were living proof of what Abraham says right here. Abraham says, if they're not going to listen to the word of God, to Moses and the prophets, then they wouldn't even listen if someone were raised from the dead. Well, you know what? These Pharisees had been witnesses of just that. At this point, I understand Jesus had already raised at least two people from the dead as witnesses to who he was and who he claimed to be and his divine power. He would soon raise a third person. Guess who that would be? A man by the name of Lazarus. That can't be a coincidence, can it? But despite all of these and many more miracles that would be performed by Jesus, the majority of the Jews continued to disbelieve him. In fact, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, they even went so far as to try to kill Lazarus so that they could get rid of his testimony, according to John 12 and verse 10. And then, of course, not too long from then, Jesus would provide the ultimate proof of who he was by his own resurrection. Well, the lesson today for us is this. If you and I are not moved to repentance by the word of God, then we would not be convinced by a miracle either. If Jesus himself were here and told us the gospel, we would not be convinced if we will not heed his words that we have today. Only by heeding the word of God can we escape the same torment being suffered by the rich man. He realized too late the value of the soul and how man cannot put his trust in money or anything else on this earth. And the question for you and I is, when will we learn? Will we learn now while we have the chance, or will it also be too late for us? May this story serve to remind us of the reality of punishment that's prepared for those who are wicked and who do not obey and heed God's word, and the importance of preparing our soul for eternity. Well, I hope that you've gained something from the study tonight. We never end a service without offering the gospel invitation. Certainly that's the first step toward avoiding this place of torment that the rich man found himself in. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel plan of salvation through belief, repentance, confession, and baptism, then we encourage you to make that decision tonight. Or if you've once taken those steps but you have not remained faithful, again, now is when we have the opportunity to change things and to make things right. And so we encourage you to do so through repentance and confession and prayer. We can assist you in either way. Please come while we stand and sing.